Well, we are in part five of The Master and His Men, and we're going to begin by reading the Word of God. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Go ahead and stand up and stretch one last time for a little while. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the Word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and to help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you'll give us wisdom and insight, give us understanding, give us a strength to endure your word and to grow in truth. And help us to understand what true discipleship is and what a good disciple is. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Last week began by pointing out that Simon Peter called Jesus master in the sense of showing respect to a great teacher, but not in the sense of deity. Yet, this is exactly what Jesus was aiming to prove. We said that we see the divine attributes of holiness and omniscience, omnipotence and grace, and long-suffering and mercy, and these attributes are uniquely expressed in the Godhead. Though we may try to claim something of some of these attributes, the fullness and totality of all these attributes is only seen through God our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. When we then showed that the term master, which the Lord used here, was unique to the gospel, unique in this gospel in the Aramaic to the term meaning my master and my owner. We then came to the heart of the matter. And this is why I believe that some believe that Simon was already saved at this point. I happen to believe that this narrative story talks about Simon Peter's conversion. The reason that I believe this is the account of the conversion and the commencing into missionary training or discipleship training that, of Simon Peter's confession of sin and his depravity and his subsequent need of mercy and grace and the mercy and grace that was shown to him. This is an account of the commissioning of Peter and of James and of John. This passage gives us a clear example of how Christ finds and produces disciples. It's a pattern that we should want to follow as we seek to be faithful to our Master in the Great Commission. And I told you this, that we see four landmarks and that should be followed in order to truly disciple anyone into ministry. The first is the introduction, not in the sense of, just playing games, but in the sense of the lost sinner first hearing of the Savior. And the second is the invitation. First is the general invitation. And as I told you last time, Jesus didn't ask permission. He initiated the invitation. We have to think outside of our own language. This invitation is Jesus provoking Simon to become Peter, the stone or the rock. Jesus invites in the sense of provoking every single person. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The next stage we call the effectual call. That invitation might look different, as I said, in the different context, but it's always the same in the proclamation of the divine exclusiveness of God as Savior and as holy, as He alone is the true Lord, that Jehovah is the God of the universe, that He alone is the Holy One that is mighty to save, but He alone is the Judge, that we are wicked in sin, and that Christ came into this world to be our Savior. And I told you that the greatest place for a condemned, hell-bound sinner is that place of absolute terrifying comfort and peace and rest at the knees prostrate before the judge who has found him guilty. Jesus Christ said that we're already condemned. We're already guilty. Without one plea, and none are able to pay the debt that we owe. Yet the master, the judge, says, "Do not be afraid, for from now on you'll be catching men." The last two landmarks for true discipleship are instruction and commissioning. With instruction must come a certain type of person, which we will look at in depth through the rest of the sermon. So let's start diving into the issue of instruction. We've said here that the very first step in church discipline is instruction or education. Another word for instruction is discipleship. A person cannot be brought into true teaching and true training into the spiritual things if they will not come under the authority of the teacher. Jesus doesn't invite anyone into the kingdom of God through the power of the gospel that will not submit to discipline and instruction and the chastening that comes through that instruction. God says that anyone that comes in and claims to be of Christ, claims to be a child of God, that is not instructed and is not corrected, they are not truly children. There are many who try to come in by their own way, and they can perhaps even last up until death. They can claim and identify with Christianity or some form of the Christian lifestyle as long as they're in a church that does not care for nor practice biblically centered preaching, discipleship, accountability, discipline, admonishment, and mentoring. When you have a church that's devoid of those things, when you have a ministry that's devoid of those things, anybody can come in and claim to be a part of your fellowship. Matthew 7, 21 to 23 says, "Let us consider these passages for a moment." We see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. "Let's consider these passages for a moment very carefully as it pertains to Simon Peter and you and me." Just go ahead and write that down. I'm going to give you a different passage. You might want to just take some notes and write down some of these passages, because we're going to be dealing with a lot of Scripture today, and your fingers are going to get really sore if you keep trying to follow me. Listen closely. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand? Who can know it?" You might come to the conclusion that your life is a balance of good and bad, and that the good things that you have done, they have some merit to them. You might even get the impression that you're not that bad of a person. Surely there's other people that are worse than you. But here lies the problem. According to God, He sees every thought, every word, and every deed. And every one of them is condemnable in the sight of a holy and good God. Every one of them, according to Revelation chapter 20, everything you've ever done, both good and bad, will be used on the day of judgment against you as judgment. According to God, He sees our thoughts and words and deeds. The very breath that we breathe is an offense to God when we breathe it in our own selfishness. And His justice cries out for retribution. God cries out, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." He declares that there is no true judgment except for in Himself. And all the while we sit there, and we get offended because we have evaluated ourselves and we don't see ourselves as that bad. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, that most every man will proclaim his own goodness, his own righteousness. Okay? But the Bible also goes on to say, "But a righteous or a faithful man who can find." We evaluate ourselves by ourselves, and we never lift up the holy, pure light, the pure standard of God. And here's the problem. Isaiah 64, 6 and 7 says this: "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hands of our iniquity." This is the reason that you cannot be saved of your own doing. Even though that you've added some merit to yourself, some religion to yourself, You may even claim the name of Christ as your Lord and Savior. But because you do not believe that you are truly as bad as God says, then you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved if you believe that you are a good person, that you just need to add something to yourself to make you a better person, to add a little bit of Jesus. In order for you to have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, in order for you to have that personal relationship with Jesus, you must know, and I mean know without a doubt, that you're a desperate sinner, that you need salvation, that you must have Christ alone. He will not allow you to get glory in your own salvation, your own merit, or just taking a little bit of Christ. That Jesus alone is the only Savior, the single, the only, the word is monogenes, the only one that can save you. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? And it goes on. Speaking of all the things that they did. These are people that have proclaimed Christ as Lord, as God, my Savior. When they're saying, Lord, Lord, they're giving an emphatic, this is my Savior, my God, my Lord. They are claiming Christ. They've lived for Christ in some manner. But they've lived through their works in Christ. He goes on to say, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many mighty works in your name? Didn't we believe? Didn't we give tithes and offerings? Didn't we do these mighty things? Didn't we come to you? Didn't we make a decision for you, Christ? What they're saying is this, and you have to understand the context. This is the final day of judgment. These are men and women from all of history who have claimed God as their Savior, Christ as Lord. But they've never come under the Word of God. They've never come to salvation by God's standard. He says in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The word to know, it does not mean to know events. It means to know a person in personal knowledge. Intense fellowship, as we talked about earlier. This we're struggling back and forth to get to know each other. And then when we come into a perfect union together, we have a loving relationship, a bond that is bound for eternity. God says, I died for you to know you. You were called to me so that you might be mine. You were a purchased possession, bought and paid for. That you know Him. He says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Another word is iniquity. That's transgression. That word lawlessness in the Greek is anomia. The alpha primitive there is the ah. You know that. The alpha atheist, we get that word. No theism, no God. Okay? Anomia. The nomos, that word nomo means law. So if you put them together, it's no law. You behaved as if I never gave you a standard. I never gave you a law. I never gave you a commandment. This is Christ talking. And we've all said, we're not under law, we're under grace. He says, no, the law of His commandments is love and peace and unity, and repentance starts that. It says that you acted like I never gave you anything to submit to. I never gave you a law. These people have been able to fool the world outwardly, but inwardly they were not able to live to the standard. Simon lived his entire life up until this moment as a religious man. He lived as a religious man. He could say, have I not done all these things? All your commandments I've tried to fulfill? Okay, I've probably messed up in some of them. But he said, just like every one of us, I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good person. And the godly universe comes before him and shows him his own deity. And as soon as he sees the truth, what does he say? Depart from me, my master, my God, my owner, for I am a sinful, wicked man. That's salvation. That is what salvation is. You finally recognizing your state before a holy God. It may not be perfect. I'm telling you, it may not be an absolute understanding of all your sin, everything you've ever done, that God brings it up. It may not be that, but it's an understanding of your wickedness in some fashion, where you understand that you need Christ as your only Savior. In Psalm 44, verse 20, 21, he says, for I know the secrets of the heart. God is saying He knows the secrets of our heart. We cannot live our lives apart from God's knowledge what we are. Hebrews 4:12-13 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing down to the division of soul and spirit and the joint and the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Now, if you place, listen to me, if you place a false convert in an environment where they are always seeing the eyes of Christ, we talked about this morning, where they're always exposed to the pure Word, the pure milk and the pure light of the Word of God, the Gospel, the pure truth of God, when you expose that person to that, they are exposed as naked before a holy God, at least in their own sight, at least in their heart. They may still trick you, but they can't trick God. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It says, 'My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastens every son whom He receives.'" Listen to this passage. "It is for discipline that you have endured. God is entreating you as a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Take a stock of this. What has God done to correct you in your life, to chasten you, to bring you to truth, to right the wrongs in your life, even if it's just errors in doctrine? Has God done anything? Has God ever corrected you and chastened you and told you you're wrong? If He's a loving God, if He's your God, if He's your Father in heaven, would He do less than your father on earth, your mother on earth? Would He do less than to instruct you? In the account of Luke here in chapter 5, we know that Simon was a fisherman and that he had had contact with Jesus before. And we can assume that he was a regular in the synagogue, that he heard the words of God. We can assume that he heard something of Christ. We can assume also, because he had a business and he had many workers, that he was a hard-working man. But we can also see from his life that he was a natural leader. But he wasn't much of a disciple, at least not yet. The Bible has a lot to say about discipleship and what makes a good or a bad disciple. For example, I'm going to give you some, just write these down. Please don't try to run all over the place with me. Exodus chapter 10 tells us about the Ten Commandments. It's a document of discipleship. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Does everybody know that one? Everybody know Deuteronomy 6? Okay, well, let's see if you do. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commands you to teach, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it." We know that's talking about it to Israel, about all the commandments and all the teaching and admonition. But there was a purpose behind it. And we use this as a principle of teaching, that we teach everyone we can, everywhere we can, everything we can about the God that has us. Amen? We try to leave no stone unturned. That's why sometimes people accuse me of running down all kinds of rabbit trails. That's because God puts them there. I want to know the mind of God on every passage. I want to know every possibility on every passage. He says, "That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, by keeping all His statutes and His commands, which I command you all the day of your life." And then if you'll jump down to 4-8, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." That's the command. Listen to this. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might." And of course, Jesus add, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? But that's the command. Teach people to do this. love God perfectly. He's saying, teach them to do what they cannot physically do. Because we're enemies of God. We're in sin. What's he saying? We have to rest and rely upon the Messiah to come. Because if you could do this, you didn't need a Messiah. If you could love God perfectly and never have broken any of His commandments, you could say, I can merit my own salvation. Proverbs is filled with, from beginning to end, with instruction on discipleship. Just listen to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. The proverb of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, receive instruction and wise dealing and righteousness, justice and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and the riddles and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This entire book was written for your knowledge and your edification, for your education, your discipleship. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 19, verses 20. Listen to the advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans of the mind of men, but the purpose of the Lord, that will stand. What is desired in a man is steadfast love, and a poor man is better than a liar. Well, I wish we told the government that sometime. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests steadfast or satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. I'm going to jump on down. We could go on and on for hours talking about the Old Testament and the things that are in the Old Testament. But since I'm going to do so much reading, I'm going to put these on. The entirety of the Old Testament, however, is written, all of it, from Genesis all the way through, every bit of it, was written for your instruction. The entirety of the Old Testament was written to teach you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, who were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. Catch that? The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Underline that. Highlight that. Think about what that's saying. The entirety of history was written down for your example, so that you would know how to live. The entirety of history was written down for Simon's example. All the people in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everybody that was there around the time of Christ, they should have known that they were sinners in need of a Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah, and they needed Christ to be the Messiah. When Jesus walks up, there shouldn't have been an argument. They should have said, show me evidence. I see the evidence. You are the Messiah. What did Simon Peter do? First of all, he was blinded and didn't know the truth, because he didn't recognize his own depravity. But when the Messiah shows up, what did he do? He fell before him and proclaimed he was a sinful man and he was an owned possession. It goes on. Verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's right in Exodus. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Who did they put to test? Who did they put to test? Christ. Christ was in the Old Testament. Christ was in the Old Testament. We talked about this many times before. But it was done as our example. And God is deeply concerned about discipleship. He is not satisfied with you coming as you are. He's not satisfied with your negative growth or neutrality. God is not happy when we stay as we are. God is not excited about these new church growth methods that do not concern themselves with discipleship. That was free. God is deeply concerned about discipleship. It is how He sanctifies and uses us. We are all in an on-the-job training program. And we have the greatest teacher in the universe to train us up. But there is one necessary tool that is vitally important that cannot be missed in discipleship. The necessary tool is a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 11, 18 to 21. And when they come there, they will remove from all the detestable things and all of its abominations, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. The implication is it hadn't happened yet. The implication was that it had not happened. They were not able to do what they were commanded to do. Imagine God telling you to live up to His perfect standard, but not giving you a Holy Spirit inside you to hold you to that standard. Not imputing His righteousness to you and saying, now you try to do it on your own. The people of the Old Testament were trying to do this on their own. And God was showing us that we cannot. No one can. Not even Simon. Not even James or John or Matthew. Not you and not me. In order to be discipled, however, you must submit to the one who is teaching you. In the spiritual world, you are already submitted to Satan. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He goes on in Romans 6:16. He says, do you not know that if you who you present yourself to... Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. Everybody do me a favor. Do yourselves a favor. Verse 17, I want you to underline it. If you underline your Bible, get a highlight, put it in your notes that you need to pay special attention to verse 17, the last part of it. And having been set free from sin, this is verse 18, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This term in this passage that speaks in verse 17 about the teaching that you were once committed to, it's a special meaning here, and I want to bring this out to you. God uses Simon Peter's life as an example of true discipleship. So I want to look at the marks of true discipleship. Number one, a true disciple is made. And I want to give this verse 17 as your example here. But thanks be to God that you were who once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Many people look at this passage and said, see, I can become obedient to God. I'm a slave of sin, but I can become obedient. See, I'm not totally dead. I'm not really dead completely. I'm just a slave at the moment. But I can set myself free. And many people teach that. But that's not what this passage says. It's important that you see this passage, that you are a slave to sin and you have become obedient from the heart in a rock-solid manner. But don't miss it. To which you were committed. That word committed is the Greek word paradidomi. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I. It means to be handed over, to be given over, to be delivered. It does not mean that you handed over control to God, but it's saying that God handed control of you over to Christ. Listen to this. The example here is John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me, And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God gives you to Christ. God the Father gives you to Christ. In Luke 5, we see that God came to Simon Peter, and we see that Simon Peter was committed to Jesus. He was given to Jesus. John 15:16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear fruit, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." What this is saying is that Simon Peter was a chosen vessel. He was chosen for righteousness, and he was chosen as a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And so were you and I. A true disciple is committed. That's point number two. So we have one that is made. Another one is minded or committed. For you alliterators, that's why I put the minded on there. Listen to this. A true disciple is made. They in turn commit to discipleship. They commit to their own discipleship. Have you ever met the Christians that just don't commit? You've met those Christians that claim Christianity, but there is no walk, there is no holiness, there is no discipleship, there's no growth. They've not committed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They've not committed to waking up every day and put on that whole armor of God. They must put it on. Listen to John chapter 6, verse 66 to 70. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. After this, many of his disciples, those that are being taught, they turned back and they didn't follow him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He was not only called out or made, but he was committed and minded to do this. He set his mind to follow Christ. A true disciple is committed to do these things. But the answer that Jesus has, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He always goes back to, "Great job, but remember who chose you. Remember who to give the glory to." Number three, a true disciple is molded. A true disciple has to be committed to his or her discipleship because it is a long and difficult process. We've talked about this many times before. So many people claim Christ, but when you set them before the fire of truth, when you set the Word of God in their lap and you start teaching and driving home great truth, they can't last under that weight. The weight of truth is a heavy weight. Men, think about this. You bear the burden for your family. What if you're teaching them wrong? Have you stopped to consider the things that you teach or that you don't teach and thereby teach by not teaching? Have you stopped to consider it? Have you sat down and evaluated what it is that you are consistently telling your family by the things you do or the things you don't do? They're being discipled, but you must be committed as a disciple of Christ to continue the course, to walk steadfast and faithful, to repent when necessary, to cry out and say, "We've been wrong. We need to be right." To search the Scriptures, to study to show yourself approved. That's for ladies too. I'm not just saying men. Kids, that's for you too. And I say kids, everybody from parent down. So just go ahead and get yourself in there. Number three, a true disciple is molded. There are many pains and toils that must come in order for God to teach us. God uses life lessons, a mixture of prayer and personal and corporate worship and teaching, admonition and sanctification, and He sanctifies us and makes us wise in the knowledge of God. It's a process. We talked about it this morning. It doesn't just happen in the corporate setting, but this is where you get the theological degrees started. The theological truth, you get a hold of it here. The doctrinal truth, you get a hold of it here. And you go live it out as you seek to humble yourself and to be committed and minded to that discipleship and molded in that. We are like clay, the Bible says. Now listen to Simon Peter's life. Throughout Simon Peter's life, we see a process that takes place. We see times when Jesus is praising Peter for his great insight. Matthew 16:16-17. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We see Matthew 16:22-23. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't savor the things of God." You see mountaintop experiences and Death Valley tragedies in the same person. But you see commitment. You see, he was being molded, and you and I are being molded through the great high truths that we hear and the terrible tragedies that come into our life and everything in between. All the circumstances, they're not accidents. They're God's training ground. When you get finished at this finishing course, you get a theological degree where you know God and you know Him in wisdom and in truth. And you worship Him in spirit and in truth. The characteristics and qualities of a good disciple are also seen in this. When looking for someone that has the potential to be a good student, when I'm looking for somebody that I want to start pouring my life into and start trying to teach, I look for a couple of things. And this is just kind of things I came together with. Somebody else might have a different set. But for me, here's one of the things I look for in someone that wants to be discipled. When somebody comes into the church, I look for these things. Because I've seen the opposite. Number one is an inquisitive person. That's a person who asks questions. The worst question that you can ask is the one that you don't ask. When you want to know truth, what do you do but ask? Unless you've got it all down pat and you know everything, you should ask questions. Be inquisitive. Peter was an inquisitive man. And when he was saved, he wanted to know the truth. You think about it. Tell me if I'm wrong. Don't you want to know truth? Don't you want to know, thus saith the Lord? Don't you want to know what it means when God says things? Don't you want to know what it means to live a holy life acceptable before the Lord? Aren't you sick and tired of status quo? Peter lived his whole life in a religion that would send him to hell. Do you realize that? Christians have lived their entire professing Christianity in a Christian circle that will lead many professing Christians to hell. Do you see how serious this is? Think about this. An inquisitive person. They want to know the truth. Peter had a tendency to stick his foot in his mouth. But he was at least bold enough to ask the questions that nobody else wanted to ask. Simon Peter was so ignorant and so arrogant and yet so humble and contrite. You think about it. He didn't know when to shut up. Here that Mount Transfiguration, God Himself shows up and pulls back Himself, and He shows up in this beautiful display of Christ and His Godhead, and Simon Peter answered. The problem was nobody asked Him a question. Nobody said, "Hey, Simon Peter, you want to say something?" What did God say? "Simon Peter, shut up. Listen to my son." That's what He was saying. "Simon Peter, shut up. Listen to my son." Why? Because this great leader and teacher needed to be quiet and be taught. That's one principle I want you to think about. Are you ready to lead and teach, or should you sit and be quiet and listen and learn? Not only was he inquisitive, but inquisitive people are not content with, "We've always done it that way. That's just our tradition. That's just the way we've always done it." I heard a story. We're not going to get much further, but I heard a story about a lady who would always cut a ham in half, the Christmas ham, cut it in half, or cut the ends off of it, and put it in her oven. And as she put it in the oven, there's these big chunks of ham that were sitting there cold. And so her daughter was learning to make the Christmas ham, and she goes in and she says, "Mom, why you cut the ends of it off?" She says, "That's the way my mom always did it." And she goes to her mom and says, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off of this?" And the mom says, "Well, that's the way my grandma always did it." And they go over to grandma and they say, "Grandma, why did you do that?" "Well, because when I was growing up, our oven was only that big and we didn't have room for the whole thing, so we cut the ends of it off." So they just held a tradition because it was tradition. But a true inquisitive disciple isn't satisfied with tradition. I mean, we have traditions here. In Christianity, we have strong, faithful traditions. But why? You see, I'm not interested to know what Polycarp said. I want to know why he said it, and did he get it from the Bible? I'm not interested in what some Reformed guy said. I want to know what God said from the Word, and is this man teaching me from the Word of God? A true inquisitive disciple wants that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of the age, of the rulers of the age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom from God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who can understand the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Listen to this. But we have the mind of Christ. Simon Peter was an inquisitive man because he had the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, teaching him truth, and he wanted more of it. Do you want truth? Do you want it more? Do you want it more than your daily bread? Do you find the knowledge of truth of the Word of God and the God of the Word to be what drives you? That's the inquisitive person I want to teach. That's the person that I want us to be. That's the person that drives himself to say, unless I see the pierced holes in his hands, unless I see that spot in his side and I put my finger in, I'm not going to believe. That's the person that walks up to the Lord of hosts, the God of all glory, the right hand of the majesty on high, and sticks his finger in and falls on his face and says, my Lord and my God. That's the inquisitive person. That is the person that Simon Peter was. He stuck his foot in his mouth more often than anybody else. If he hadn't have done it, you and I wouldn't know half the stuff we know now. Amen? Any questions, comments, thoughts? If not, let's pray.